Well, belief, a little bit different than the title in the worship bulletin, because I ended up narrowing down what it is I wanted to say, drawing it out of this portion of God's Word, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now, we'll turn there in just a moment. But what I want you actually to do is I want you to take and put your eyes on chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. These verses form a transition. They are transitional from Jesus' confrontation with the Jews concerning his actions in cleansing the temple. You might recall that was the message from last week. To his personal, right, and rather confrontational meeting with one of the leading members of the Sanhedrin. That's chapter 3. We usually think of chapter 3 as the message about being born again. That's true, but it comes in the context of Jesus talking to one of the members of the Sanhedrin. That was the governing council of Israel, the highest religious and political authorities in the land. John makes one of the most important statements in the whole gospel in these three verses. And that's why I want us to stop, look at it, and think about what that really means. These are the verses themselves. Read with me if you would. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." That's the first thing we're going to have to pay attention to. What does that mean? We'll go on though. "When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in man." Those verses, that 24th and 25th verse, are the ones we want to pause and be certain we have grasped their implications. It's possible that we would be somewhat taken aback, because don't we so often, I mean, truly the dominant message that we get across the land is that God loves us, and he loves us immensely. And I think that we therefore readily conclude that because of God's unconditional love for us, that truly it must be a non-judgmental love, an uncritical love, and a love which would lead Jesus to want to throw himself in the midst of us and stand with us. But that's not what it says. It does not say that. What it says is, Jesus knows us too well, and he does not entrust himself to us. Now, what's important here is to look first at this issue of what it is that people believed. Notice what it says again. It says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." So we want to understand what it is they could have believed at this point. We know that from John's account of Jesus' baptism and the calling of his first disciples in chapter 1, that already Jesus is gathering disciples. They are following after him. In fact, he has drawn disciples away from John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has said, "Amen, that's where they should be, follow Jesus." So clearly, John is of the impression that he can say they believed in his name. That's what he says. He writes it right down. And yet, at the same time, we know necessarily at this point, not one of them has what you and I would say is necessary in order to have a true belief in God. What is that? They've not been born again. The power of the Holy Spirit has not been released. Not a single one of their hearts has been touched and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The death of Jesus on the cross has not occurred. The resurrection of Jesus has not occurred. And so you have to come to grips. When you read these passages, you don't want to read them as if history made no difference. The first understanding of these words is necessary in the historical context. What did they believe? The reason this is important is because this history repeats itself over and over and over again. How many people do we know who have grown up in churches, and if you ask them, what do they say? Do you say, do you believe in Jesus? They say, I believe in Jesus. And then later on you find out they've never come to personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so you say to yourself, were they lying? They were not lying. Belief is a spectrum. There are different depths of belief. There are different things we believe. And even when it comes to saying, I believe in Jesus, not all are saying the same thing when they say, I believe. Even if they say, I believe in His name. Well, what is it that these people, both His disciples and those who are now gathered around Him and responding to seeing the signs, you see that in verses 23 and 24. What are they believing? Well, here are three things that they probably did and actually needed to have believed in order to believe in Jesus' name at this point. First, they understand that He is a true man of God. They resonate with that. They see Him, they hear Him, and they affirm, this is a man of God. This is a man who loves God. That they believe. Secondly, He has presented Himself as a prophet of God. They hear Him speaking, and they see Him performing acts of power, and they say, this is a prophet. And if you go back into chapter 2 and chapter 1, you will see that that was the whole conversation. So they believe He's a true man of God, and they believe that He is a prophet of God. And then the third thing, already Jesus has engaged in enough teaching that they say, this is a man who knows how to handle the Word of God. So those are three things which can be affirmed, which I can say, I believe in Jesus. I believe He was a true man of God. I believe He was a man who was a prophet sent from God. And I believe that He handled the Word of God correctly. But that does not mean that I believe in Him as the Son of God who died for the sins of man, rose up again in the affirmation of their justification, and is the one who gives to us His Holy Spirit that our hearts would be changed. And that is a very important thing to remember as we think about the conversations we have with those who say, I believe. Twice in these verses, John tells us that Jesus knows human beings for what they are. In verse 24, John is not, of course, saying that Jesus actually knows every person. This is what it says in the English Standard Version. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to the ones who believed in his name because he knew all people. Says what we want to hear more clearly in verse 25. He himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows our character. He knows our disposition. He knows our attitudes. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. But ultimately what he knows is that we are not to be trusted. We are not trustworthy. That's what he knows. He knows better than to entrust himself to men. Now, this may not sit well or easily with us, but we should not be surprised. Because you have to go back to one of the most fundamental statements that Jesus makes. Who did Jesus come to save? Sinners. How many of you know sinners? How many of you know that sinners are not to be trusted? That's correct. That's correct. How many of you are disappointed because somebody you knew was a believer fell short of your expectations? Oh, that's right. And if you forgot that sinners fall short, you are in danger of becoming embittered and thinking that somehow God has failed. But God has not failed, because God loves sinners. And God takes sinners and scoops them up, sets them on their feet, blesses them, forgives them, restores them, renews them. Because that's what sinners need. Jesus came to save sinners, not to recruit the already saved ones, the already saints, right? Now, this is what makes a mockery out of those people. You ever talk to somebody who says, well, you know, I'm not quite ready yet to come to faith. I got to clean up my act. You got to clean up your act. Don't you know what Jesus does? He will clean up your act. You will never be clean enough. You're a filthy bum. You cannot clean what needs to be clean. What needs to be cleaned? The heart. The inner man. The hidden thoughts. That's what needs to be clean. I can't get at that stuff. I can rearrange that stuff. I can rearrange it. I can make everything look really nice outside. But I can't rearrange the inside stuff. Only God touches that. Now, you see, isn't it not significant? Now, just look at your Bibles for a moment and say to yourself, I'm going to get rid of chapters and I'm going to get rid of verses, okay? You're doing that. Look at your Bible. There's no chapters and no verses. Do you notice something? There's no break between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. There's no break. So read it that way, like there's no break. He says here, beginning the sentence in verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. You see that? Now there was a man. What kind of man? Well, he's a Pharisee, because we just read that. That's the next word. But we already know what the man is. We just had a definition of the man. The man is not trustworthy. You need to draw that connection in order to understand the unfolding of everything that goes on between Jesus and Nicodemus thereafter. Sometimes the versification and paragraphing of the Scriptures are helpful and sometimes they're not. And in this case, I don't think it helps us very much. This is what we are told. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. One of the three things that they believe, right? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That, by the way, is an affirmation that he's a prophet. Power of God is working with him. See, so you know he's a teacher, he's a prophet. Okay, it's great. Verse 3, Jesus answered him and said, now here is the surprise. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now you cannot read that passage from the beginning of the chapter to the end and realize and fail to realize that we're using the word believe in different ways in terms of what in fact is being believed. The general message, of course, of these verses is clear. All of us, I think, probably know them well. You must be born again to be saved. You must be born again to be saved. But please notice that before Jesus says you must be born again to be saved, that is to enter the kingdom of heaven, notice what he says again in verse 3. He says, you must be born again to see. To see the kingdom of God. And then lastly, when you come all the way down to the 15th verse, you'll see he gives the affirmation that you must believe in Jesus if you are to have eternal life. What are we supposed to gather in greater depth from these verses than just the basic message, you must be born again? Well, for starters, we should not miss that relationship between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were devoted to observing the law. They sought both personal obedience and personal purity in their devotion to God. They desired to be, and especially to be, seen as godly. And by the way, some of them were deeply devout and godly men and women. We know from the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament that many of them, however, had drifted into legalism and the hypocritical self-righteousness which goes with it. Now, later on, you're going to find that the Pharisees cooperate with the Sadducees, two groups dominant in the life of Israel. There was no love, however, between them. The Sadducees were the priests dominating the temple. The Pharisees were those who actually dominated the popular religion of the day. The Pharisees tended to look upon the Sadducees as corrupt. They were. The Pharisees saw themselves as the righteous ones. That's a problem. But later on, as things unfold, we will find that the Pharisees would rather stand beside the Sadducees against Jesus than to stand with Jesus against the corrupt priests. That is a very telling identification. There's a flaw in the Pharisee. There's a flaw in what they believe. By the end of this gospel, we have another glimpse of Nicodemus. Those of you familiar with the gospel realize that. And it tells us a great deal about this man. Our hearts should be drawn to him. He is presented as a man who is truly seeking to know what the truth is. But he does not yet know it. By the end of the gospel, he has become a believer and he works alongside of Joseph of Arimathea. You might recognize that name. Joseph and Nicodemus are the ones who go. They take Jesus off the cross. They prepare him for burial and they put him into the tomb. Jesus' response to Nicodemus contrasts markedly from nearly every other encounter that he has with the Pharisees. It's safe to assume that Jesus saw this as a man of sincere, though limited, faith. He comes to Jesus with honest motives. When Nicodemus says that God must be with Jesus, and you can see that right there in verse 2 of chapter 3, that is what he means. He says, I think you're a prophet. I think you really have God with you.
But according to what Jesus proceeds to say, we realize that Nicodemus is only a man and that he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we're familiar with the teaching that only those who are born again can enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that in verse 5. Here, Jesus is speaking of seeing the kingdom. You ever notice that? Because you cannot see the kingdom. This is a knowledge issue. What do you see? Knowledge is, in some sense, the objective, right? The end point of witness. I hope you can see this. I hope you get the picture. I hope you grasp the point. Presently, you cannot see, but I'm hoping you will be able to see. That's what witness is about. Now, there's a tremendous significance. If someone is blind, which is the other way of saying you can't see, it means you cannot know the truth. You cannot see, you are ignorant, you are blind, and you do not know the truth. Now, those are statements, those are implications of the utmost importance to a man like Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? Jesus refers to him in his self-understanding, a teacher. You're the teacher of Israel. You are the teacher of Israel. And you are blind and you do not know the truth. Nicodemus is not a fool. He knows how to think. And we should be very impressed with Nicodemus at this point. Rather than taking offense at the implied judgment by Jesus that he is blind and ignorant, Nicodemus picks up directly on what is the heart of the matter, this whole business of being born again. What can this mean, he asks. Is Jesus referring to some kind of second physical birth? Well, now, folks, Nicodemus does not, in fact, think that Jesus is referring to a second physical birth. He knows full well that is not going to happen and cannot happen. So he is saying two things at one time. He's saying to Jesus, you need to explain yourself because what you're saying right now does not make any sense. And the other thing he is saying is that if, in fact, one needs to be reborn physically, then what you're talking about is impossible, and we may as well end the conversation. But in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, I think that Nicodemus perhaps got more answer than he was prepared to hear. This, again, is what Jesus said. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, my observation, and that generally in conversations and as well in preaching situations, we tend to get really stuck on just trying to figure out, well, what is meant by being in the water and what is meant by the Spirit and what role do they play in being born again and how can we sort this all out? Well, I don't think it's all that important, as a matter of fact. It is not the main thrust. The easiest way to understand it is that the water refers to physical birth, the Spirit refers to spiritual birth. Both have to occur if you're going to be saved. after all, is what Jesus proceeds to say in verse 6. But far more important is what Jesus has to say in verses 7 and 8. Listen again to what he said in verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, if I was Nicodemus, listening to that, I'd think to myself, what on earth is that supposed to mean? Let's get back to babies, and you know that we can probably figure out. Now, it probably helps a little bit to know that in Hebrew as well as in Greek, the word for spirit and the word for wind is the same word. And so you can see that there's a play on words here. But actually, it doesn't help very much. Jesus is associating the action of the Spirit in our being born again with the blowing of the wind. And what he says is whether you think of the moving of the Spirit or the moving of the wind, you don't know anything. We are equally ignorant of the origin or the cause, and we have no power over them. Now, beloved, John 3, verses 7 and 8 are about as clear a statement of the divine sovereignty regarding being born again as you can possibly find. You may not like that doctrine, but the problem is, it's written down. Now, I suspect you and I can identify, right, with Nicodemus. What am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with that? And I know multitudes of good folk who respond in exactly this way. I mean, for heaven's sakes, if it's just up to God, why should you and I bother doing anything? Right? Ever heard that? Why should I pray? Why should I witness? Why should I open my Bible? I mean, God's got it all figured out. God's going to do what he wants to do, and it makes no difference what I do. You know what happens to people like that? They either go to hell or they live in hell for the rest of their lives. Because in their arrogance, they shut God off. You see, that's the way a Pharisee responds. Why do I say that? Oh, Pharisees. For a Pharisee, religion was a man-centered effort to be holy, and by being holy, to gain God's approval. What you and I might call getting right with God. It is, after all, up to me, and I will do it. But what if you can't? And the affirmation of the Word of God is, you cannot. Now that, as we can see in verse 9, you see, is exactly Nicodemus' response. See what he says? How can these things be? How can it be the wind? How can it be so uncertain? How can we have so little to do with it? Jesus' response does not imply that Nicodemus should already have known about the second birth to the action of the Holy Spirit. That might be what we think, and people often do. Rather, I think you need to recognize that Jesus chides Nicodemus. He judges Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, because Nicodemus has failed to see that salvation, whether personal or national,
always begins with God. It is always at God's initiative. How could he have known this? Well, I would assume that he knew about Adam. Who was Adam? Adam is my future son-in-law, and I want you to pray for Adam because he's going to marry my daughter, and my daughter wants to rule the world, and she's going to begin with her husband. No. Adam, you see, that would repeat what happened in the garden, right? You see, that's what Eve did. She took over control of the situation. And why did she do that? Because her dumb husband did nothing. And the consequence of him doing nothing was the fall. And what was the proper response of God to the fall? But what was God's real response to the fall? Let's do this again. That's grace. Well, what about Abraham? The basic fact about Abraham comes out here and there, and the reality is that man was an idolater. He was not looking for God. But God came and knocked on his door. Perhaps the most beautiful of all the examples is when God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him on the mountain. And when he got to the mountain and he was prepared to sacrifice his son, all of a sudden the angel said, stop. God has provided the sacrifice. Abraham did not bring the ram along just in case. And perhaps the last two would be the most startling. Jacob the deceiver is the one whom God decided would carry the promise. And Moses the murderer became Moses the deliverer. Never forget, Moses' first great act was to murder the Egyptian, taking upon himself the right to judge the life of another. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? In verse 11, Jesus contrasts Nicodemus' knowledge from his own, and even that of John the Baptist. Jesus' knowledge, he says, is one of experience. He has experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. John would be the same. Even though John cannot be born again, we know he is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit from before birth. Nicodemus is limited to what you and I would call head knowledge or book knowledge. This too should have been apparent to Nicodemus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew that God had not spoken through a prophet for 400 years. They knew that. And they were saying to one another, when's a prophet going to come? We want a prophet to come. They knew that. They were looking for that. When John the Baptist arrives on the scene, remember what the conversation was? Well, which prophet are you? Does Nicodemus know that Jesus is a prophet? He knows he's a prophet. He has said so. We know that God must be with you. Nobody can do what you have done if God's not with you. Now notice what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. Now consider what that means. What that means is, if I say, Wayne Bell is filled with the Spirit of God, he is a prophet of God, but I prefer not to listen to what he has to say.
Oh. I see. What follows here is perhaps, and I am going to hold you over, and I apologize for this, but I'm going to be gone next Sunday, and you will forget my name by the time I come back. And so hopefully you'll forget how long I hold you over today. But I have to finish this because now's when all the stuff comes to fruit. Jesus says in verse 12, notice what he says in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And Jesus goes on and makes this definitive claim regarding himself, which I'm going to deal with later on, being the Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus' problem is not that he is ignorant either of Scripture or history. The problem is that Nicodemus' focus is wrong. Nicodemus commits two errors. First, he ignores and mistakes the evidence for God's active rule and presence. The second is that he refused the testimony of those who do pay attention to God. Now, if we follow what Jesus says and we come to the 12th verse, this is the question we have to ask. How can we get others to believe what we say when we speak about earthly things? Because, you see, if people will not believe us regarding earthly things, why will they pay attention to us if we talk about heavenly things? Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read these verses. It won't take very long. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, verse 15, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and 13 to 17. A lot of citations, not very many verses. Now notice what Peter says. And keep this in the context of getting people to believe what you say about earthly things. Right? This is the context. How can we get people to listen to us when we talk about earthly things? Peter says to his readers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He says, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable. In whose eyes must I appear honorable? In the eyes of unbelievers. That's correct. I have to be honorable in the eyes of the Gentiles, those who do not understand the covenant, who do not understand the grace of God, who do not believe in and practice the righteousness of God. I need to appear honorable in their eyes. Because if I don't have any honor in their eyes, are they going to believe what I have to say about earthly things? Of course they're not going to believe, because they know I'm a sinner. They're a sinner. They know what we're like. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Whose good deeds? Our good deeds. Who sees them? The Gentiles. So that by doing good, you should put silence to the ignorance of foolish people. Likewise, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, who is there going down to verses 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are
zealous for what is good, and ready to defend the hope that is in you, even under conditions of persecution. Do you wonder why the church in China is growing by hundreds of thousands and the church in America is shrinking? It's because the church in China has a believable testimony, because people are willing to suffer and die for the faith. And therefore, people believe what they have to say about spiritual things because they see that, in fact, they are honorable and will pay the full price. You see, if you follow Jesus through to the end, what balances the sovereignty of God's grace and the salvation of the souls of men and women is the challenge that you and I need to receive. That we are to live in this world in such a way that others have a reason to say, why do you live like that? Why are you willing to do what you do? I can trust what you say. I know that you are honest. I know that you are consistent. I know that you have integrity. I know that if you say you'll do something, you do it. I know that you meet your obligations, that in all things I can trust you. And therefore, I will also trust you when you speak to me about the love of God and His mercy and His grace and the forgiveness that can be mine, which I know deep within myself I desperately need from the living God. You've been very patient. Please stand with me. We won't sing the last song, Mark. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and goodness to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might walk out of here in the power of the Holy Spirit, letting Him indeed instruct us and press home your truth to our understanding. It is in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.